Well, good morning. Love that song, that our hope is only Jesus. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Luke 22. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning in that we are going to start our service or the sermon time by doing communion. The reason we're going to do that is as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus next Sunday, we, this Sunday, are looking at the death of Jesus. And before Jesus continues on this path to the cross in the book of Luke, he has the Passover meal with his disciples. And during that time, he institutes the Lord's Supper, which for us is going to be a remembrance for all time until he returns of his sacrifice of his body and his blood, his body broken, his blood spilled. We're going to be looking at today that Jesus on that road to the cross faced down darkness. And we think a lot about his death on the cross, but we don't always focus on just the path of what led him there into its culmination of this battle with darkness. And then in continuing our series of Good News, Great Stories, we're going to look at light breaking through in the life of the thief on the cross next to him. So that's where we will be, but we're going to start by celebrating the Lord's sacrifice in communion. So in chapter 22, verse 7, you can read along with me here. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So already there at the end of that section, we see this foreshadowing of the darkness, of betrayal, of those that were closest to him really denying him or turning on him. And so as we take communion this morning, we want to remember Jesus' sacrifice. This is a beautiful time for us of reflection, of confession, of realizing that we come into the presence of Almighty God because of the blood of Jesus. It's his righteousness that gets us safe passage into the presence of God. Who is communion for? Is it for everyone? Communion is for those of us who have placed our full faith and trust in Jesus for salvation from sin. That you would say it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And so our participation with this sacrament is a participation with our union with Jesus. So it's for believers. And if you're a believer and you're going to partake this morning, I would just encourage you to come before him and ask the Holy Spirit to be speaking to you about areas of your life that you can bring more into alignment with him, with Jesus. I want us for just a moment to imagine what that would have been like for the disciples eating that meal. Jesus has up to this point predicted that he is going to be reviled and mocked. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. Jesus knew. His disciples were in denial for a while about what was really going to happen. Jesus' battle with darkness is one that I've just been thinking and praying about a lot recently. That there was this battle that started way back in the Garden of Eden where God promises to Eve that there is going to be enmity between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. There's going to be this heavenly battle between these forces, a force of evil and a force of good. And he says that the offspring of Eve is going to crush his head and he will bruise his heel. And we get this picture here through Luke 22 and 23 of this battle coming to a decisive point. I was thinking about this too as we think about darkness. This summer, my family had the opportunity to go to Acadia up in Maine, outside of Bar Harbor, and it seemed like a lot of people were going this summer. I don't know why. It was just sort of like the summer to go to Acadia for some. And we happened to be there at the same time as the Walker family in our church, John and Rebecca Walker, if you know them. And one night, we went out onto Sand Beach to try to look at the stars. And we had heard and read that going to this beach and looking at the stars is a great place to do it because there's not light pollution. And when it gets really dark late at night, you can see an incredible number of stars. And I thought that night, looking up there as our kids were running in the dark and we were losing track of them and sand was all over us all, I was just thinking about this principle that light shines brightest in the midst of darkness. That when you have a contrast of deep darkness, light pierces through. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Jesus. That in the face of this deepest darkness, we see a brilliant light. I want to go over this list of all the darkness that Jesus faced. It's a long list. I thought about it, like, should we read through this whole list? And as I was praying about it, it just felt like the appropriate thing, just to walk on this journey. After Jesus has this Passover meal and then he goes on this road, all that he experienced, we easily remember the moments on the cross, but do we remember all the ways in which Jesus experienced rejection? I mean, the people that were closest to him in this world bailed on him, all his support. And then we know finally on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The deepest darkness was when his father had to turn his back to him. So you can follow along if you want, but I'm just going to hit verse and what it is that Jesus experienced in this battle against darkness. We already read in verse 21 that the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. I just can't imagine what that would have been like for Jesus to have this Passover meal and to see Judas in the mix. After this, in verse 33, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter's saying there's nothing that would cause me to turn away from you. Jesus tells him pretty quickly that he's going to deny him. In verse 34, he says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me. Then verse 40, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying to his disciples, these guys who have been with him, he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. So he's just around the corner and saying, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Pray for me. It says then in verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This incredible anguish that Jesus was experiencing, recognizing that there was a cup of the wrath of God that he was going to have to drink. He goes back to his disciples, his cohorts, his band of brothers, and they're asleep in verse 45. Then in verse 48, Judas shows up and he says to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse 52, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? And this is a key piece of what Jesus says. He says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He knew that this was a standoff. And he knew that he was going to have to give himself over to the power of darkness to be crucified, to be killed. Verse 54, they seize him. Verse 57 is Peter's first denial. 58 is his second denial. Verse 60 is his third denial. He was ready to go to prison and to death, and now when a peasant girl asks him if he even knew Jesus, he denies him. Verse 61, we get this moment where the Lord turns and looks at Peter. And in that moment when he saw the Lord, he remembered and then he went out and wept bitterly. Verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. This is the Son of God, the Eternal One, the preeminent One, and he is being mocked and beaten. The Ancient of Days. Verse 64, they blindfolded him and struck him. Verse 65, they blaspheme him. In verses 66 through 71, the assembly of the elders falsely accuse him. These are the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the elders. They're gathering together, falsely accusing Jesus. Then into chapter 23, it says the whole company brings him before Pilate and accuses him. Then in verse 4, the chief priests and the crowds urgently utter false accusations. You see, there is an urgency to kill the author of life. What a picture of darkness. That they're banding together against their creator. In verse 10, he's sent to Herod. All of a sudden, Pilate and Herod, who hated each other, were friends because they were banding together against the Lord's anointed one. It says that the chief priests and scribes vehemently accused him. They're getting more aggressive in their false accusations. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Verse 12 is this picture that Herod and Pilate are now buddies. Verse 18, they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." It has gotten so bad that they are calling out and crying out that they would release an insurrectionist and a murderer instead of God. The power of darkness coming against Jesus. Verse 20, the crowd shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." Verse 23, they were urgent. Again, urgent, that word is used, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Verse 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, Barabbas, and delivered Jesus over to their will. Here's the one with all authority and all power that is submitting himself. He's becoming obedient to death. Verse 32, he was led away with criminals to be put to death. Verse 33, they crucify him. And in spite of all that darkness, how is Jesus going to respond? What is he going to do? He has the power at any moment to stop it. They're clearly in the wrong. He is the righteous one who is without sin. He's tempted in every way, yet without sin. So what does he do? Verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. Wow. Is that what comes out of our life in the midst of darkness coming against us? "Father, forgive them." That's not what comes out of my life. It goes on from there. Verse 35, the rulers scoffed at him. Verse 36, the soldiers mocked him. One of the criminals railed at him, crying out, "If you are the Christ, save us and yourself." And then in verse 44, darkness was over the whole land for 3 hours. From noon to 3 p.m., there's darkness over the whole land. This hour of darkness. Verse 45, the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, this is around the moment where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The deepest experience of his darkness is that connection with his Father that has been there from the very beginning of time is now severed as he goes to his ultimate demise on the cross. So darkness. I was thinking about how is it that we experience darkness? We don't have an experience like Jesus's, right? I think the writer of Hebrews says that you have not resisted sin up to the point of shedding blood yet. Jesus went that far in his resistance of sin and his obedience to God. But many of us experience darkness on a daily basis. Sin, the sin of others, spiritual battles in our life. Seeing wickedness in the world. So we have experiences of darkness coming against us. We never experience the deep darkness that Jesus did because we always can cry out to God our Father in the midst of our darkness. This is what Tim Keller says about Jesus facing darkness and what that says to us. He says, when Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the ultimate darkness was coming down on him, and he knew it was coming, he didn't abandon you. He died for you. If Jesus Christ didn't abandon you in his darkness, the ultimate darkness, why would he abandon you now in yours? What encouraging words for us. We can't face a deeper darkness than Jesus faced. And he faced that darkness on your behalf. He faced all the darkness of being under the power of sin so that you wouldn't have to. I remember that when that was shared with me years ago by a Bible teacher, just thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus, but he challenged me to think about the obedience of Jesus. And then whenever you see in the Gospels and the record of Jesus' life, when you see Jesus' obedience, like when he is in the boat and the wind and waves are going crazy and he's asleep, calmly trusting in his heavenly Father, every act of obedience from Jesus, he did on our behalf. So that when the wind and the waves are rocking our life, because of Jesus' obedience, God sees you as being perfectly obedient because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus faces darkness, he faced it for us. And he perfectly endured. Praise be to God. We see in the crowds, right? So one of the things about this record that's so critical as we read this is that we have to look at our lives and realize that we're not the ones that are jumping to Jesus' defense. If we don't recognize that in this account we have more in common with the crowd than we do anybody else, then we really miss understanding our sin and understanding the glory of God's forgiveness and his grace. Let's read in chapter 23, if you want to just flip over, starting in verse 32. And I want you to take notice of how when each one of these groups, it identifies, you know, Luke identifies groups that are coming against Jesus saying some form of save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. I want you to pay attention to how frequently he mentions that. So in verse 32, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right hand, and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But here it is. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Now the soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. These crowds, they're yelling out to Jesus, save yourself, save yourself. Why? Why does Luke highlight this? And why are the crowds screaming this? We're going to see that it's because they missed, just like Peter missed earlier in the Gospels when Jesus says that he has to go to die and Peter says, no way. It's not going to happen to you, Lord. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand that Jesus going to the cross was absolutely essential. There was no other way. And ultimately, that cross became his victory, his greatest triumph, and our greatest triumph in him. But the rulers scoff and they say, he saved others, let him save himself. The soldiers, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Pilate has an inscription, the king of the Jews, on his cross. And the first thief rails at him, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Jesus could have easily saved himself. He had all power and authority. But the greatest glory of God is that he didn't. Because in not saving himself, he saved you and me. In going to that cross, he ultimately defeated sin and death so that we would no longer be in bondage. We would no longer have to face darkness. The first thief was afraid of losing his life, and so he was desperately grasping at any way to spare himself. He didn't recognize his sin. He didn't recognize that what he was experiencing was justice, and all he wanted was some desperate hope to get himself off the cross. That's all he was about. The crowd, they saw Jesus' obedience in going to the cross as weakness and a sign of his insufficiency. You don't have the power to save yourself. Unfortunately, this is where we can be so often misguided by thinking that we wouldn't be right there with them and totally missing Jesus and what he was accomplishing. The crowds, the rulers, the soldiers, everybody was pronouncing his defeat. I was thinking about this and thinking about this idea of defeat and, you know, people railing against Jesus, and it's a very different scenario, but I was thinking about New Year's Eve when Georgia was playing Ohio State. We were watching it with family, and I'm going to protect all names, protect the innocent here, but there were a couple people in the family, not our direct family, the broader family, that were rooting for Ohio State. I know. When anger wells up within you, just run to Jesus. So as they're screaming against Georgia and for Ohio State, some people in the room were getting angry. There was even a family member who had to pull his son over to the side and say, "Son, you're being that guy right now. Everybody in the room is getting frustrated with you." But what was it like for Jesus when everybody is rooting for his demise and everybody had stepped away and wasn't defending him? Four times crying out, "Save yourself, save yourself." We get this really rising action, and we got to ask the question, what is Jesus going to do? What's going to happen as the crowd is jeering at him? Do we see ourselves in the story? Do we see our sin as what took him to the cross? Do we see ourselves as the one crying out against life and light? Sadly, we choose darkness at times, and that's our sin nature. And so Jesus had to face darkness on our behalf. One of my favorite verses recently has been 1 Peter 2, verses 22 through 24. It says of Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed." Praise be to God that he went to the cross. So what does Jesus do? What happens? All these people yelling at him. Well, Luke gives us this story, this great story of the second thief. Who of all people is going to stand up for Jesus? A criminal. A criminal on the cross is the first one that we see here standing up for Jesus Christ. How crazy to think about that. This guy that is on the cusp of death and justly for his sins is the one who sees the light cutting through the darkness. And he says to his other friend on the cross, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Think about all the incredible things that he's saying in those words. He's saying that he fears God and that he recognizes his sin. He's like, "I'm up here justly. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. This guy over here, Jesus, doesn't deserve what I deserve. He's the righteous one, the obedient one." This man took ownership for his sin. He took ownership for his deeds. And he was able to behold the sinlessness of Jesus. And he recognized in this moment, even though the crowds were screaming and screaming against Jesus, that Jesus was being mistreated, that Jesus deserved far better. Not only that, but he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes that Jesus is still king. Everybody else was ready to write the epitaph on Jesus' reign. It's over. He's going to the cross. He's lost. This criminal recognized that the victory was still in his hands. He was still on his throne. And it could not be taken from him. He saw Jesus as his means of salvation. Not in this life, but eternally. He understood that this temporal life was insignificant when compared to the kingdom of God in eternity. What transformed this thief? How did he recognize all this? We don't know the whole story. But we know at least in this experience, he saw something so powerful and so from heaven that it transformed his life. He saw the righteousness, the purity, the compassion, the mercy, and the courage, and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he was changed. He saw light contrasted with darkness. He saw grace contrasted with wickedness. He saw forgiveness instead of hatred. He saw heaven contrasted with hell. He saw the one called faithful and true facing down the father of lies, Satan. He saw an eternal king battling a conquered coward. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he cried out for mercy, and he fell on Jesus, recognizing that there was no other way. Have you fallen onto Jesus? Have you recognized that light conquers darkness? And have you cried out to him? Have you recognized that this temporal life is but a mist? It's a vapor. And his eternal kingdom will go on forever and ever and ever, everlasting. We get to celebrate this upcoming week the great victory of the resurrection. And I was thinking recently, I drive my kids to school most days, and I drop them off at Oconee High School. Praise be to the Lord for traffic lights and for people who install traffic lights. If you drop your kids off, you know what I'm talking about. But I was going to share a devotional with a group from Iowa, a group of students that was coming to share the gospel on UGA's campus. And there was about 70 or 80 students, and they had a morning devotion time and worship time. And we're just asking God, Lord, what is it that you want to say to them today? I had some ideas in my mind, but just really increasingly, I'm challenged to trust more and more in the Holy Spirit to guide me in what to say. Because this is his word, and you're his people. I'm just a man. And so as I dropped them off and came out and turned back onto Hog Mountain Road going down towards Butler's Crossing, there's a Pat Barrett song playing called Nobody. And it's all about how the grave is empty. And in there he talks about how the light of the world by darkness slain, the Lamb of God. And as I was thinking about this light of the world that pierced through darkness, I look up and there's this gorgeous sunrise coming above the trees, and the sky's just pink and it's just beautiful. And we're just overwhelmed with the power of light and the power of God. And the Holy Spirit just brought to mind John 8:12, where Jesus proclaims, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is what the thief encountered. He encountered the light of the world, piercing through the darkness. And he fell on Jesus. Jesus responds to him, and he says this. He says, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Wow. That's a wow for a lot of reasons. Two reasons I would submit to you that that's a serious wow is, one, it's a proclamation that it's never too late. You're never too far gone. This man was on the cusp of death after living a life of being a criminal, living a life of sin. And he cried out to Jesus, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. It's never too late. That might apply to you. That might be applying to somebody in your life that you've been praying for a long time. And you might be losing hope. What this story tells us, and the lesson we learn from the thief, is it's never too late. We also learn that God's grace overcomes all sin. It doesn't matter how much sin. It doesn't matter how much you've strayed. His grace is greater. John 5:24, Jesus proclaims, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Do you believe this for yourself? Do you believe that God's grace is greater? The reason this is wow is because this is like the parable of the vineyards. This one's hard for us. Like, really, at the last second, Jesus? It's kind of like the prodigal son, the older brother, who's like, seriously? You're going to forgive and you're going to welcome in after so much rejection? But this is the power of what we celebrate when we celebrate Jesus' death and his resurrection. We celebrate that he conquered all sin and all death, and that his grace extends to all of us. Colossians 2 says this, verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Our condemnation was nailed to a cross. Our sins are forgiven. The charges against us are taken away. We're going to sing in a moment a song by David Crowder called My Victory. And in that song, he says, a cross meant to kill is my victory. That's what we see in Jesus. You see, as Andrew Murray said, salvation comes through a cross and a crucified Christ. John Owen said, There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. Praise be to God that Jesus paid the ransom for us. He paid the ransom against the ransom of sin that stood against us. He paid it fully so you could be declared as free. A couple points of application. What do we do with this as we think about Jesus facing darkness, light breaking through, and a thief's life being transformed? Number one, remember that Jesus didn't abandon you in the darkness. He died for you. That's the message that we get to proclaim. That he will never abandon us in our darkest spots. And that he faced full darkness for us. Number two, remember that light shines brightest in the darkness. If you're walking through some darkness right now, this is the time where the glory of God can shine brightest in your life. And number three, the lessons from the thief. It's never too late, and we're never too far for God's grace not to be sufficient.